text today is Genesis chapter 5. We're looking at the whole chapter, Genesis 5, 1 through 32. We're working our way through the book of Genesis, and when you do that, you can't skip over chapters. And so we're not skipping over a chapter on genealogies. It may seem a little laborious going through it as we read it, but I just encourage you to just hang in there. We'll get to the main points. But last time we looked at the descendants of Cain, right? Who was essentially the father of the world as things were going awry and sin was coming into the world. Now sin was growing under his lineage. Today we're going to be looking at the descendants of Seth. Right, so if Cain was the father of the world, we could say Seth is the father of the righteous. So you have essentially two types of people in the world, right? The righteous and the wicked. But they're all made in God's image, right? And because man is made in the image and likeness of God, God blesses mankind and is gracious towards him and merciful. He blesses him with common grace. But further, even further, he blesses mankind by providing a way to deliver those who call upon his name. So the way that he has provided a way of delivery from trouble in Genesis chapter 5 was through Noah. And the way he delivers his people now is through Christ. So Genesis chapter 5 stands in direct contrast with chapter 4. So chapter 4, descendants of Cain, they're all wicked, right? The story culminates with this poem that Lamech wrote, boasting of his murder of a young man. So sin there is now growing in leaps and bounds from the descendants of Cain. But God is merciful and good and provides another son for Adam and Eve because Cain murdered Abel. And God gives them Seth, right? Seth was a godly man who had a lineage much different than Cain. Cain's descendants eventually all died in the flood. Seth's descendants lived through it, through Noah and his family. So this chapter, chapter 5, is one of those parts of Scripture that if you're reading it on your own, you may tend to just skip over the whole thing or just glance over it because it's genealogies. But it's important, as I mentioned last time, and this particular set of genealogies is different than most, in that there's emphasis on the ages of the men listed here, and also some of the accomplishments or how God used them, particularly Enoch and Noah. So before we read the text, I want to give you my four main points. And the first point is that God cares for man. The second main point is we're going to be looking at the ages of the men. Third point is Enoch. And the fourth point is Noah. So God cares for man, ages of the men, Enoch and Noah. Let's read Genesis chapter 5. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years. And he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters." We're halfway. Are you with me? Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, we made it. So chapter 5 begins with the statement, this is the book of the generations of Adam. All right, this is important because ultimately these generations of Adam, particularly from the line of Seth, will bring us to Noah and to Abraham, to David, eventually Jesus himself, centuries later. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins, that book begins by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right, so we can see God's sovereign hand throughout the history of creation from Adam all the way down to Jesus. And the reason why God gave us Seth and Noah and Abraham and David and finally Jesus is because ultimately he cares for us. And we're reminded of that in verses 1 and 2, where it says he created man in his likeness, right, in his image. And you'll notice that only the men are listed, right, here in the genealogy. But that does not mean women are of lesser value or anything like that. It says male and female, he created them and blessed them. So mankind, when we use the word man in general, we're talking about male and female. Mankind is made of men and women, both equal value in the sight of God, but different roles, different functions. As we looked at during the creation story, a woman was made to be a helper for man. Man was designed to be the provider, the protector, the leader of the woman. He's the head of the woman. So God is glorified when men and women live in the way that God designed them to be, which nowadays seems to be an attempt to do the polar opposite. But this is why in the New Testament, wives are told to submit to their husbands, right, to follow their husband's lead. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Both men and women are of equal value before God, but have been given distinct roles. And the reason why they are of equal value is because they are both made in his likeness, in God's likeness, God's image. So even the worst people, the most rebellious, wicked sinners, are still of value to God because they bear his image. This certainly does not mean that all people are saved because of their image bearers of God, but it means that they have worth, they have value. And it is because man has value before God that God has mercy on them. He bestows common grace upon them. The Bible says he causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. So as we looked at last time, even rebellious people like Cain's descendants can bless the world with good things. So while God loves all people in a general sense, God cares even more for his own people, just like you may love children in a general sense, but you love your children more than others, right? So remember how chapter 4 ended. It said, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So when God's people call upon him, he will answer. And it seems here they're calling upon him not only just to worship, but perhaps deliver them from something, deliver them from some problem or difficulty. We'll look into that as we consider Lamech's prophetic word about Noah. So because God cares for man, and in particular cares for his people, today Christians, he's faithful to provide deliverance for them. So because God cares for man, he later sends Noah. We'll look at him in a little bit. So the second point, perhaps the one that jumps out at you the most in this chapter, throughout all the repetition, is the ages of the people listed, the ages of the men listed here. So we can't look at this chapter and just ignore that as if it's a side note. It's there for a reason. It's kind of one of the main points here. So no other set of genealogies in the Bible lists the ages of the men like this chapter does. Not only how old they were when they died, but how old they were when they had their sons. And just as a side note to that, the names listed here are essentially the chosen sons, you could say. That's why you see the phrase, and he had other sons and daughters, right? So I don't think the sons who are chosen here are chosen because they're just the firstborn either. Seth, obviously, not the firstborn son of Adam, but he is the chosen. And the reason why I think these men were listed was probably because they were the most godly of the sons. So these men probably had many, many children in their lifetimes, their very long lifetimes, but probably very few of them actually followed God. And I think that's proven by the fact that by the time Noah comes onto the scene, the only righteous people left are his family of three men, right, and their wives. So eight people total are godly on the entire planet. And by the time of the flood, it's quite possible that there was upwards of a billion people alive or more. So even it's possible the population was similar to what it is today, if you kind of crunch the numbers and see what the birth rates could have been. So what is the point of listing all the ages of these men and when they had their chosen sons? Well, it seems like God wants us to know that prior to the flood, people lived a very long time, right? Methuselah holds the record at 969 years old, at least that's recorded. Is it really possible that man could have lived to be that old, or is this just figurative? Right, the easy way out of this is to say, oh yeah, it's just metaphorical, it's just figurative, and whatever. But I don't think that really works. I think it is real. I think because the Bible does not seem to indicate that these are metaphorical time periods or some other measurement. So I'm going to take what the Bible says at face value and then try to figure it out, not the other way around. I'm not going to go with a presupposition that says, well, man can't live that long, so it must mean something else. We start with, this is what the Bible says. If it goes against what we don't understand, too bad. We have to figure something out. We'll come up with a theory of how to interpret this the right way. But the Bible says, or what could the scenarios be that allow men to live this long? The bottom line is we start with the presupposition that the Bible is true. So if we use this genealogy here as a kind of a template for life expectancy for people, or men in particular, before the flood, we could conclude that the average lifespan of a person back then was about 912 years. The average worldwide lifespan today for men is 70, depends on the country you live in, it's higher or lower. Worldwide average, 70 years old, is the life expectancy of a man. How did we go from 912 to 70? There's different theories for this. Some say there's higher amounts of radiation after the flood, which accelerates the aging process. Some say God just reduced the lifespan of man because of sin, which could be true, but if it's true, there's got to be some means by which God did that. I don't think he just snapped his fingers and was like, okay, you're just going to start living less. God is a God of means. So how did that happen? A couple of years ago, I went to a seminar by creation scientist named Jonathan Sarfati. He's a PhD in, I think, physics or something. Very interesting talk, and he talked about the ages of people back then. His theory, and not just his, others as well, he thinks what makes the most sense to him is that we don't live as long today as they did before the flood, based upon what is said in verse 32, the last verse of chapter 5. It says, after Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All the other guys in the list, less than 200 years old. The oldest one listed there was Methuselah, who had Lamech at 187. So Noah was significantly older than anyone else on the list. So this man, Dr. Sarfati, another creation scientist, theorized that because Noah was so old when he had his sons, which is our descendants, his genetic mutations were increased dramatically and passed along to his sons. Those genetic mutations ended up drastically reducing the lifespan of man. And it is a scientific fact that the older a man is when he fathers a child, the more genetic mutations are passed along to that child. So that seems to me to make the most sense. It stands out like a sore thumb here. Noah, 500 years old when he fathers those three sons. So obviously in God's providence this happened, I think, for the better. I don't know about you. I don't think it's a good idea to live to 900 on this earth. Doesn't appeal to me. Maybe does to you. 90 years is more than enough for me. 900 years of sin and sorrow and sickness in this fallen world is too much to bear. So it happened for a reason. Another significant age here is the age of Lamech, right? In verse 31, it says he lived to be 777 years old. So in the Bible, 7, as you may know, is the number of completion. And from Lamech comes Noah. Contrast Lamech from the line of Seth with another Lamech from the line of Cain, right? The same name, different people. And you'll notice some similarities, but mostly differences. Lamech from Cain, from Cain's line, was the seventh generation down from Adam, another symbol of completion. Lamech from Cain's line talked about his revenge being 77-fold that of Cain's if anyone were to harm him. Right? A boastful statement demonstrating that he was proud of his sin. So while the wicked Lamech from Cain's line boasts of his sin with his lips, the righteous Lamech from Seth's line speaks a prophetic word. In verse 28 and 29, it says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So the Lamech of Cain boasts of sin. The Lamech from Seth brings hope as he prophesies that his son Noah will bring an end to their hard labor. So as we look at this set of genealogies, we see this pattern of the names of men. These men, how old they were when they died, how old when they fathered a son. So even though they lived a long time, they still died, right? Except for one. One man breaks the pattern of life and death in this chapter. That man is Enoch. That's our third point, looking at Enoch, verse 21 to 24. It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he has Methuselah at age 65, a younging, I guess, in those days. And after age 65, Methuselah is born. Enoch begins to walk with God. He maintains this walk with God for the next 300 years. So this phrase, Enoch walked with God, is not used to describe anyone else on the list. It doesn't say Seth walked with God or Jared walked with God, only Enoch. So Enoch had this close, intimate relationship with God through faith. And because of his faith, God brings him to be with himself and does not let him experience death. Now it seems a little bit cryptic when it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? He was not. Some translations say he was not found, for God took him. It implies he didn't die, but God brought him to heaven. Thankfully, we have a New Testament passage that clearly tells us what happened, and that's in Hebrews 11. Once again, that's the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So Enoch's reward for his faith was that he would not see death. He lived a life of intimacy with God, a life that pleased God. How did he please God? Was he just being a good boy? No, he pleased God by his faith. So why did God only do this to Enoch? Right? The only person who was taken without dying later would be Elijah, you know, many centuries after this. How did God not take anyone else with him from this line? These are godly men, as far as we know. Why did he not take anyone else? We don't know exactly why, but I think for one thing, it seems Enoch was exceptionally godly, right? He stood out in the world as probably being the most godly man on the planet at that time. Secondly, it seems that God took Enoch and made sure that everyone knew about it in order to send a powerful message to them. And that message is that those who live by faith, the righteous, will not taste death. Not in the sense that they're never going to physically die, but in the way Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So you have all these great men from the line of Seth, and they're living a long time. But the problem is they're still dying. And this is happening over and over again. But then there's Enoch, and he's a godly man, a man of faith, and he walks with God, and he avoids death. He doesn't die. He avoids the one thing no one else could, not even Adam. How is that? Because he had faith. So put yourself for a moment in the shoes of someone, a person pre-flood, living in that time. The world's population is growing like crazy. Sin too, and wickedness is growing like crazy. People are dying now of old age, very old age. Death has become a normal part of life in this world outside of Eden. But then there's this glimmer of hope in that Enoch escapes death. God delivers him from it. That is a mind-boggling ray of hope in this dark world that they're living in. The way out of death is through faith. Right, because it wasn't just random. It was Enoch stood out as a godly man, probably more godly than anyone, and God delivers him from this pattern of death. And the same is true today. Right? The way out of the curse and the horror of eternal death and condemnation is through faith in Christ. So as Enoch escaped physical death, you can escape spiritual death through faith in Christ. So for you to walk with God and please God, you must have faith. For you to be united with God, you must have faith. That is simple trust in the finished work of Christ. Right? Trusting in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf alone for salvation. Now, faith is not the same thing as knowledge, right? It goes beyond intellect. Faith is a matter of the heart. We can't even fathom how many people believe in their heads that Jesus is Lord and that even Jesus rose from the dead, but how many are actually trusting in him and what he did? Not very many. I think most people today, in our country at least, think that if they acknowledge all the right things about Jesus on paper, that they're good to go. But acknowledging all the right things about Jesus is not the same as actually trusting in him, having faith in him. For example, if you explain to me all the reasons why these pews you're sitting in are structurally sound and how they're designed to hold people and they're well built, they're built with the finest hardwood that there is, and you know, the best pews on planet Earth, but you stood for the service the whole time, right? What that tells me is that you had head knowledge about the pews. You had it on paper. You knew that they're effective on paper, but in reality, you don't actually believe they're going to hold you up. In your head, you know they're strong, but you just can't bring yourself to trust in their strength to hold you up. Right? Your actions prove you don't have faith in the strength of the pew to hold you. So the person who knows all the right things about Jesus on paper, but does not actually believe he is enough to save them, cannot please God and is not saved. And you can fool everyone around you with all the right answers and all the outward exercises of religion, but you cannot fool God who sees your heart. The heart is what God is concerned with, not the head. What's in your head should flow down to your heart or vice versa, depending on how you look at it. The only way to please God, like Enoch, is through faith in Christ. It's as simple as that. Enoch was nothing special, really, aside from his faith. He walked with God. God showed to the world that if you want to escape death, you must come to him. Just like what would soon happen with Noah, right? To escape through the flood, you must come to the ark. Interestingly enough, the next time we hear of someone walking with God is the next chapter where it says Noah walked with God. So that is why Noah and his family were saved, because he walked with God. So are you walking with God? Do you have faith in Christ? If not, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone, and he will save you from the wrath to come. The only way of salvation is through him, just like the only way of salvation through the flood was through the ark. Salvation is only attainable through faith in Christ, not by any supposed good works that we do. Now finally, let's look at Noah. 28:28-29 says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech named his son Noah, which means rest or comfort. Lamech here had apparently been given some prophetic insight by God into the significance of who his son would be, so he named him Noah, believing that he would bring rest and comfort. So it wasn't just a shot in the dark. I don't think he just thought this up. God revealed this to him prophetically. Noah would bring rest. Rest from all the laboring and the painful toil that was a result of living in a world where the ground was cursed. But how did this actually happen? What did Noah actually do to relieve the people from their painful toil? Because you think about Noah, it's like, okay, he was used by God to build the ark and then everyone died in the flood. So how did he, is that how he relieved people from their painful toil? Well, I think he did it in a few ways, none of which happened immediately. Happened really after the flood. So after the flood is like a fresh start, right, in the world. The ground's still cursed, yes. Life will still be hard. But through Noah starting over, there seems to have been some changes, some innovations in the world. The first major change after the flood that would have been a huge blessing to mankind is that God told Noah he could now eat meat. So before this, essentially, everyone's a vegetarian. That's a very dark time to imagine. You relied solely on what came up from the ground, right? Relying solely on farming or foraging is an extremely difficult task. If you have a drought, the crops won't grow. A swarm of locusts come in, devour it all. Your crops are done that you've worked years on. In a matter of hours, they're just destroyed. A flood could destroy them. Disease, blight, all those things. So many things could cause vegetation to die, right? And therefore cause starvation. On top of that, planting, cultivating crops, very labor intensive, especially in the days of no farming tools, no combustion engines. You had to weed everything. It's one of my least favorite things to do in the whole world is weeding, right? Pulling out stupid little plants because they'll overtake your garden. Very monotonous, but you have to do it for a crop to be successful, right? You have to weed it. Very labor-intensive stuff, and that's all you have is literally what's coming out of the ground. We'd probably all be dead here living in suburbia, right, if that were the case. Look at what God told Noah in chapter 9. Jump ahead to chapter 9, verse 3. After he got off the ark, God said to him, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave the green plants, I give you everything." Right? So it went from this plants to now everything makes living a lot easier. He went from vegetarian man to omnivore. Some went polar carnivore, right? Makes things a lot easier. So now they could raise sheep and goats and cows. They could hunt wild game. They could go fishing, right, to sustain them and supplement what they grow from the ground. There are cultures they have found that have been entirely sustained by fish. If you think about just the bounty that comes out of the sea, it's incredible how this could support life. So in that way, Noah was used by God to bring relief to the very difficult life of working the cursed ground, which allowed for more human flourishing. Prior to the flood, you could only eat plants. Now you can eat the cow that eats the plants, right? So really, no matter what you eat, everything comes from the earth in some way. Another way in which relief from the toil, as prophesied here, came through Noah was probably through some agricultural innovations from him after the flood. Again, chapter 9, we'll cover this more in depth as we get to it in the future, Lord willing. Chapter 9, verse 20, simply says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Now he ended up getting drunk, right? We'll get to that next time, probably by accident, but we'll look at that in the future. So he plants a vineyard, so essentially invents vine dressing and winemaking, which was something that became essential to sustain civilization for centuries to come. Historians will tell you that vineyards were some of the first cultivated crops in human history. And from vineyards, other types of agricultural practices were developed. So things like trellising and training, you know, where the plant has to climb up a trellis and attach itself there to grow. That was developed from that. Pruning, soil management, grafting, irrigation, all these things. It seems Noah got the start of those things, which helped agriculture in general. So and from this, from Noah, apparently I think he invented fermentation, which preserved the juice of the grape by turning it into wine. And this was essential before days of refrigeration. So fermentation was a process used by every single ancient culture before there was things like canning or refrigeration. So people used to ferment their vegetables. This is why, that's where sauerkraut comes from, or kimchi, things like soy sauce. These are fermented things. Their dough to make bread would be fermented. That's what sourdough is, along with other beverages like wine and beer. All of these things help human flourishing. So through God now telling Noah he can eat meat, and Noah developing advances in agricultural practices, he fulfilled Lamech's prophecy that Noah would bring relief to their toil. He would bring them rest. So a lot of what we have today in our society really was birthed out of Noah. Like, things are a lot easier now because of this prophecy being fulfilled through Noah, that he is bringing relief. It was a lot harder to live in ancient times, especially before the flood. So that's the surface level of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But there's another element to this prophecy that we need to see, and that is Noah is a type of Christ here. We're going to see that through several characters in Genesis, but here Noah is a type of Christ. You could also say he's a type of Moses as well, but here he's a type of Christ, right? Noah's contribution to the world in making this life a little less wearisome is a foreshadow which points us to Jesus, who also gives us rest, but in a much more profound way than Noah did. So where Noah has helped to give rest to our bodies, Christ gives us rest for our souls. Jesus said in Matthew 11, in that famous passage, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus uses that agricultural term of yoke, right, which is used for plowing fields and carrying a burden, these physical things, to illustrate the picture of finding rest for your soul, which is spiritual. So just like apart from Noah, life was hard, work was harder than it is today, it was wearisome toil before Noah came before the flood. And so with Christ, apart from him, you're trying to work your way into heaven. Working favor with God is extremely wearisome. It is drudgery to the eternal degree. Not only is it hard work to earn your salvation, to work your way into heaven with good works, not only is that hard, it's work that can never be accomplished. It would be like if I took you to Jones Beach and I said, "Listen, I need you to count every single grain of sand here by hand, and if you mess up, you got to start all over again." That's not only pure drudgery and the most wearisome toil, it is also impossible. Impossible to accomplish. So living a life of trying to please God through good works, trying to do good things that will please God to hopefully, you know, negate the bad things, which doesn't work, trying to do all that apart from faith is not only utterly exhausting to your soul, it is impossible. Remember what we read. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Amen. Why was God pleased with Abel's sacrifice? Because he had faith. Why was he displeased with Cain's sacrifice? Because he did not have faith. Christ gives us the rest that our souls need through faith in him. This is not only true when it comes to salvation, but it's also true for us as Christians. If you're already a believer, right? If you've put your faith and your trust, you've repented of your sin, you're trusted in Christ, you laid that burden down at his feet. Even as a believer, you can take your eyes off of Jesus and begin to pile burdens on yourself again in the name of attempting to please God. You're trying to do what's right, perhaps, but your life has now just become an exhausting work of drudgery and labor. There's no joy in the things of God anymore. You're living as if everyone's soul depends upon you. You know, without you, no one's going to heaven. I was reminded of this at the parenting conference last week. Pastor Ed Moore reminded us that as parents, you know, you could do all the right Christian things with your children and take them to church and do devotions and raise them right. Yet still, their salvation depends upon the grace of God, not my works. Is your work the means of grace that God uses? Yes, of course, but ultimately it's his grace that saves, and that should give us rest as Christian parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or anything else. So when you don't believe that God is in control of all things, you're going to burn yourself out as a Christian. It's become drudgery. Charles Spurgeon said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." I think that's true. It's the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head at night. So if you find yourself as a Christian not being at peace, not being at rest, feeling heavily burdened by the things maybe that are outside of your control, remind yourself of the sovereignty of God. Remind yourself of the grace of God. Remind yourself that Jesus died so that you can cast your burdens on him. So go to him. Go to him in secret. Go to him in prayer. Bring your burdens before him. He wants you to do that. He died to give you rest for your soul. So grace is there for the taking. You have not because you ask not. Christ's rest, that is given to us upon conversion, right? And it remains to for us throughout our lives as Christians, right? And so it's not just a one-time thing. Oh, I laid my burdens down and I had that rest, but now it's just drudgery and wearisome. That is not the Christian life, right? We're supposed to have the joy of the Lord. That is our strength. So just like the practical benefits that Noah brought to the world to make this life a little easier, those things are still with us today. So the rest that Jesus gives our souls is there for us the moment we believe, all the way until the moment he calls us home. So because God cares for mankind, right? He's provided salvation and rest for his soul. We have seen that in the lives of the descendants of Seth, especially Enoch, and also Noah, who shows us that God is faithful to provide a deliverer for his people, a savior who will rescue them from their endless toil and provide rest for their souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we can see Christ through this prophecy of Noah. Lord, that you provide us rest for our souls. You were faithful to make this life a little bit easier, perhaps significantly easier than it was in the past, physically. Lord, how much more spiritually through Christ. May we truly lay our burdens at your feet. May we trust in your goodness, your grace, your sovereignty. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. You love us, Lord. We are made in your image and have been called by your name. Lord, help us to find our rest in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and